I have heard, although I have not seen, a movie that depicts a battle between powerful alien beings in the remote icy regions of Antarctica. Their brutal face-to-face confrontations are similar to the intensity of the meetings that took place between Satan and the Son of God in a remote wilderness somewhere in the Judean desert 2,000 years ago. We're going to embark upon a new series of messages over the next few weeks on the subject of the temptations of Christ. Our text passage will be the end of Matthew chapter 3 this morning and the beginning of chapter 4, just the first two verses. And we're going to consider this subject in several parts. First, this morning, the events preceding Christ's temptations, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 3 and continues through to verse 2 of chapter 4. And then next week, we'll look at Christ's first temptation, perhaps his second, and then the following week, his third temptation and his triumph in the balance of the fourth chapter. This passage is one of the most instructive portions of Scripture on the subject of dealing with temptation, which since the fall has been a constant struggle for all mankind, and I trust is of special interest to every one of you who are here this morning. Matthew chapter 4 recounts one of the most epic spiritual battles of all time, the wilderness confrontation between Jesus Christ and the devil. It contains the record of three enticing temptations that were directed to our Lord by Satan. But before examining these three temptations in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 4, we first need to consider three significant events that preceded Christ's temptations in verses 1 and 2 and at the end of chapter 3. The theme of this morning's message, which is also its title, is Events Preceding Christ's Temptations. And the first of three events that occurred prior to Christ's temptations happened at Christ's baptism. The first point, if you're taking an outline, is this, that at Christ's baptism, the Father declared that he was satisfied and delighted with his Son. Look at verse 13 in chapter 3. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, here is the divine commissioning of the king. For the first time, and after 30 years of relative obscurity, Jesus comes center stage in redemptive history, and his ministry and work truly begin. After spending an eternity of glory in heaven, think of it, he spent prior to this time an eternity of time, an eternity of glory in heaven, and a brief 30 years on the face of the earth, and the Lamb of God, the Messiah King, is now publicly unveiled, as it were, for all the world to see. As the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist had faithfully prepared the way of for the King in fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet's prophecies. The king's herald had announced his coming arrival, but now the herald steps aside and the king himself appears. And in verses 13 to 15, Matthew records the details of the baptism of God's Son. In verse 16, he records the anointing of the Son by the Spirit. And then in verse 17, the Father's declaration of his satisfaction and delight with Christ, his Son. Now, much could be said of the details concerning Christ's baptism and its significance, but this is not our focus or our purpose this morning. Suffice it to say that John's baptism and that of Christ's disciples during his earthly ministry represented cleansing or washing from sin. Christian baptism represents the believer's union with or identification with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in both cases, the significance of the act of baptism is lost if it does not involve immersion into water. Because sprinkling or pouring does not fit the symbolism of cleansing or of death and being raised up from the dead. The Greek word baptizo literally means to dip or to immerse an object into water or liquid. And if all the places where the word baptizo in its various forms in Scripture had been translated as dipped or immersed, instead of being transliterated as the word baptized, then there never would have been any confusion about the mode of baptism. As a matter of historical fact, if you look back through the annals of church history, the Christian church never baptized by any other means than immersion until about the year 1300 AD, when sprinkling and pouring was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church. In verse 16, it's important to notice that when he had been baptized, look at it with me, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, which of course implies that he first went down into the water. John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and according to John chapter 3, his custom was to baptize where there was much water, which would have been pointless if baptism was to be done by sprinkling or pouring. Well, so much for the subject of baptism. I could go on at great length about that subject this morning, but I won't. Our first point from the text is this, that at Christ's baptism, the Father declared that he was satisfied and delighted with his Son. We clearly see this at the end of verse 16, where Matthew wrote, look at it with me again, "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw," that is, Jesus saw, "the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, to the Jewish mind of that day, a dove was associated with sacrifice. The rich offered young bulls. The middle class offered lambs, but most of the people were poor, and they could only afford a dove. So when the dove descended upon Christ, it symbolized a sacrificial offering that most of the people could very strongly relate with. Confirmed by the words of John the Baptist, by the way, when he first saw Jesus, you remember the very first words that he spoke when he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Speaking the language of sacrifice is the connection that was being made with his words. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, we hear the voice of God from heaven confirm that in fact Jesus was the long foretold and promised Son of Sacrifice. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Unlike all the imperfect sacrificial animals that were offered before Christ came, this pure and spotless Lamb of God, Christ the Son, was perfect and fully acceptable to God. John MacArthur Jr., in his commentary on this section, wrote this. He said, "Of this one who willingly identified himself with sinners by his baptism and who was marked by the Holy Spirit as the dove of sacrifice, the Father now said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' No Old Testament sacrifice, no matter how carefully selected, had ever been truly pleasing to God. But the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross would be with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Thus God could say he was well pleased with the perfection of his Son. End quote. Therefore, at Christ's baptism, the Father declared that he was satisfied and delighted with his Son. Now here's the application for us. As a Christian, God is also delighted with you because by faith you are joined to his Son, Jesus Christ. And this isn't abstractly related to the subject of temptation. On the contrary, it has everything to do with it. Because before you can successfully respond to temptation, you must be convinced that you are acceptable to God and that he is completely satisfied and delighted with you because of Christ. The realization that in Christ God has declared you as righteous and acceptable is prerequisite to successfully responding to temptation. You've got to stand in that kind of confidence and assurance, Christian. Because as long as you think that God's acceptance of you is conditioned upon your performance, then your motive for living the Christian life will not be the love of God. It will be fear. You'll be motivated by fear. And fear will lead to sin, not mortification of sin, and certainly not sanctification. As long as you think God is satisfied with you because of you, you're in trouble. The truth is that God isn't satisfied with anyone because of who they are. On the contrary, Christ is the only one with whom he is satisfied. However, the good news of the gospel, according to Romans chapter 3, is that God is the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. And that by faith in Christ, God has made us accepted in the beloved Son. The Father finds no imperfection in his Son. And therefore, he finds no imperfection in those who trust in him. They are acceptable. Faith joins you to Christ so that his perfection is put to your account. And since God is satisfied and delighted with him, if you are in him by faith, then he is also satisfied and delighted with you. Amen? Yes. The second event that preceded Christ's temptations is in verse 1 of chapter 4, and it is this. If you're taking an outline, Christ was led by the Spirit to a place of solitude and seclusion. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Does this strike you as odd? Does Does it seem strange that Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested immediately following His baptism, where the Spirit descended upon Him and where He heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Does it seem a little strange to you? King Jesus just had His coronation day and His divine commissioning. He was on the highest spiritual peak on earth. And the very next thing that happened is that He was led by the Spirit into a remote place where He will be tempted and tested by the adversary, the devil. The name devil, by the way, is from the Greek word diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. Elsewhere, he is called the ruler of this world in John 12. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer in Revelation chapter 9. And here in Matthew chapter 4, he is called the devil. Now, in this age of so-called enlightenment, many people deny the existence of the devil. Maybe you're here this morning and you really don't believe in a real personal devil. However, the Lord's account of it makes it clear that the opponent he faced was real and personal in every way imaginable. In fact, this brutal face-to-face confrontation that occurred in the desert regions of Judea is only known because the Lord Himself chose to reveal it to Matthew so that you would have it. But no human eye saw this epic battle. It happened in the wilderness, in a place of solitude and seclusion. I think we can make some application from this. The first one is this, that your most difficult temptations are hidden from the view of others. Your most difficult temptations are hidden from the view of others. For the most part, the most intense spiritual battles that you experience are ones that no one else observes. God allows you, just like He did His Son, to be led to places where temptation and testing will occur, to places hidden from others' view, so that the test will reveal who you really are. Because it's when you're alone, unseen by others, that temptation truly reveals you. The second application is this: temptations come after spiritual triumphs and victories. Even the Son of God was not exempt from temptation after spiritual triumph and victory. By the same token, when you have just succeeded in something important, you know, especially something of great spiritual significance, isn't it true that you're tempted to think that you made the accomplishment in your own power? Isn't it true that when you're most exhilarated with success, you're also most vulnerable to pride and to temptation and sin? Let me illustrate from biblical history in the battle between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. You don't have to turn there, but you'll recall the Lord gave convincing proof that He was the true God and that Elijah was His true servant. First, God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices on the altar that Elijah had soaked with water, and defeated the 450 false prophets at the brook Kishon. And then in answer to Elijah's prayer, God sent rain to the land of Judah, which had been in drought, you recall, for years. But within one day, remember, within one day of that great spiritual victory, what was Elijah doing? He was running away like a coward from Jezebel, who threatened to kill him. Even asking the Lord, "Oh Lord, take my life, please. Take my life." After being so courageous in his battle against Baal's army of prophets, Elijah shriveled in cowardice before the threats of one woman. Temptation came right after spiritual triumph and victory. And so it is for us as well. Now, the third and final event that preceded Christ's temptations is verse 2 of chapter 4. Look at it with me. And the point is this, if you're taking an outline, that Christ fasted for a prolonged period of time. Verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." Now, the subject of fasting introduces a subject of which the Bible says much, but one that most Christians know little of today, at least by way of experience. Among other things, the purpose of fasting is to loosen, listen, it's to loosen the grip of sin in our lives and to deliver us from temptation's bondage and oppression. In Isaiah 58, verse 6, the Lord described the power of fasting in these terms. He said, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" That's Isaiah 58, verse 6. God defines fasting in terms of its ability to mortify, that is, to put to death sin and temptation by breaking the yoke of its power. And before Jesus was enticed with Satan's three great temptations, he had fasted for 40 days. We're not told what he did during that long period of time, but surely he spent much time in prayer and communion with his Father. In his humanity, he needed the special preparation of being alone with God before his great temptations. You remember Moses spent 40 years in the solitude of Midian while God prepared him to deliver Israel from Egypt. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent 3 years secluded in Arabia while God prepared him for his apostolic ministry. And Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in prayer and fasting to prepare himself to encounter his greatest adversary. Again, I believe there's application here for us, and it's this. Fasting and prayer prepared the Son of God for his brutal face-to-face confrontation with Satan. And by way of application, it will do the same for you, Christian. Although Christ didn't institute any particular fast, you don't come to the pages of Scripture that tells you a particular day or a particular season or something wherein you have to fast. He didn't institute any particular fast. But it's clear from statements such as Luke chapter 5 that he expects his followers to fast. In Luke 5:33, he said, or the Pharisees asked him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But," Jesus said, "but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And of course, you are living in those days right now. The question is, are you fasting in these days of temptation? And also significant is Christ's statement at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Look, turn just a couple of pages over to Matthew 6 And look at verse 16, where Jesus joins fasting together with prayer by these frequently neglected words. Verse 16 of chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to you. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So obviously your Lord expects you to fast, because he knows that it will prepare you for those brutal confrontations with your adversary. The famous church historian Augustus Neander wrote this concerning normal Christian practices in the 18th century here in America. He wrote, and I quote him, "Christians were accustomed to devote many days entirely to examining their own hearts and pouring them out before God while they dedicated their lives anew to Him with uninterrupted prayer and fasting in order that they might again return to their ordinary occupations with a renewed spirit of zeal and power to resist temptation." End quote. Our forebears recognized that prolonged periods of fasting and prayer prepared them for spiritual battle. Victory over sin and temptation is the result of being prepared for it. Jesus was, and you must be also. Christ spent much time in communion with his Father by many days of prayer and fasting. And therefore, he emerged victorious in his savage confrontations with the devil and did not permit him to gain a foothold, even when our Lord was in his weakest and most vulnerable condition. Let me conclude by saying that the rest of chapter 4, as we'll see in successive weeks, informs us that the outcome of Christ's temptations was that he met them all with complete triumph and success. The Father's declaration that he was satisfied and delighted with him strengthened and prepared him. Being led to a place of solitude and seclusion strengthened and prepared him. And engaging in prolonged period of prayer and fasting, what did it do? It strengthened and prepared him. All these events preceding his great temptations prepared him for spiritual battle. And they will do the same for you, Christian. Victory over sin and temptation is the result of being prepared for it. So look to God's Word and to the example of Jesus Christ in these events preceding his temptations as a means of preparing yourself for your encounters with your adversary, the devil. Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Father, help us to look to these pages of Scripture as we prepare from this day forward to engage in battle, spiritual battle, with a host of enemies, but particularly our great adversary and Christ's, who is the devil. May we be strengthened and fortified and prepared as we incorporate these things into our lives prior to our times of temptation. Give us strength from thy word that we need. Build us up in our faith. that we might stand in the evil day. It is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.